Hello, this is Dr. Don Cowan, and we're coming to you once again from South Central Washington State. And we're definitely deep in apple harvest now. We've been picking apples for a week and finished pears about a week ago. And it's great to be with you. It's we happen to live in a highly agricultural area, not so much row crops, though we have quite a few in the area. Yeah, but we have lots of fruit trees and things like hops and asparagus and all types of grapes for both grape juice and for wine. And I know they've won numerous prizes for the wines here, and it's sort of like it's the same area as far as the temperatures and everything and the latitude of the Bordeaux region of France. So even though we personally don't have wine grapes, that's certainly a reason, if you're interested in that, to come to this area, along with seeing lots of other fruits and vegetables. And we have some wonderful, especially from the East Coast. I know years ago we had people come out here and that they had never really seen the Rockies or the Cascades, the huge volcanoes out here that are just beautiful, like Mount Rainier and Mount Adams and Mount Hood, and or even going up to St. Helens that blew its top several years ago, and see how the vegetation growth is coming back up there. And so we invite you to this area of the country. It's a blessed place to be. Well, today we have been always studying someplace in the Bible, and we are in the book of Revelation. But while we're in the book of Revelation, we like to go to another chapter or something just to read it. For meditation on, and then we'll get back into our study of Revelation. I'd like, if you have a Bible, to grab it, and we can go to the book of Psalms, which is right in the middle of the Bible. If you just open up a Bible that has both the New and Old Testament, and Psalms is usually about in the middle of that. And we want to come to the 91st Psalm. Now, there's a very interesting story that's a very true story about during the First World War, that there was a company of soldiers that their commander, before they even left the United States, told them, insisted that everybody memorize the 91st Psalm. And not just memorize it, but I mean to read it over every day, but to speak it out loud. And they spoke it out loud together, it was either once or twice a day. And they happened to have gone into, considered to be one of the two greatest battles of World War One. And yet, even though everybody else was having, what I understood from history was that over 50% casualties, yet their company had none whatsoever. And they fully attribute it to the matter of reading this psalm and memorizing it and speaking it over themselves and over the other members of their company. And so this made a huge difference. It saved their lives and it protected them, even though they were in the fiercest of the fighting of World War One. And they were I don't know if they were a company or a brigade. I'm not that up on the military terms, but they happened to be the 91st. And during that time, the head of their command insisted that they memorize this and speak this every day over themselves. And we know from other places in the scripture that there's a couple of places that God Almighty actually tells us and commands us to declare a thing, and He will establish it. It's a very unusual thing to find that in scripture, but I have found it twice, to declare a thing, and I will establish it. And so, they declared this psalm over themselves, and it protected them throughout the war, and they came back without casualties. Let me read this to you, and then we'll get back into the book of Revelations, and book of Revelations, and this is the 91st Psalm. It says, I'm reading from what is called the New King James Version. It's not perhaps the best version, but it is one of the two most popular versions, so probably more people might have this version than most. Probably the two most popular are the New International and the New King James. And that's why I happen to use it, even though it's just like 0.1% less accurate than the best ones. So let's read. It's here in verse 1. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest that you dash your foot against the stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra and the young lion and the serpent, and you shall trample underfoot. Because He set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will sustain him and show him my salvation." When you look at those last three verses there, you could read that and just place your own name in there. It says, because, like, I'm going to put my name, Don. That's my first name. Because Don has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Don. I will set Don on high because he has known my name. Don shall call upon me, and I will answer Don. I will be with Don in trouble, and I will deliver Don and honor Don. With long life, I will satisfy Don and show Don my salvation. So I hope you read that and you put your own name in there. If you've trusted in God, if you've trusted in Him for your salvation, that you have given up in trusting in your own self, and that you've called upon your Creator, God Almighty, and asked Him to be your Lord and Savior, then you can honestly place your name into Scripture like this. And this is what those men did. And even though that they were in the worst fighting of World War I, that the companies and the groups of battalions and other ones around were sustaining horrendous damage, yet even though they were in the worst of it, they were protected. And it was the word of God that they declared every day, that they had memorized in their heart, and that they had declared day and night and over their group of men, everybody that was under that command, that because they believed it, had faith in the word of God, it changed history as far as the history of their lives, that they all came home without wound, without death, and that as far as their children and their children's children were able to be born because they believed the word of God and they were protected. Now we're coming into a time, I mean, we're constantly in this time of it talks about here as far as fighting, as far as plague. Well, here they're talking about swine flu, bird flu, all these other flus. And we need to trust in the Lord our God, declare his name over of us and this protection. This is a great piece of scripture to memorize and to remember and declare over you and your family. And so we hope to. This is an encouragement to you. Now let's go to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. We were in chapter 12, 13, and 14, and we've just finished 12 and 13, and we're ready to come to 14. This is a group that goes together. Father, in Jesus' name, we just come. We ask that you might be glorify your name, that you might be highly exalted, and that you open up the word of God to us today in Jesus' name. Now we know that especially in the book of Revelation, way more than any place else or all the rest of the Bible combined, is there as far as lots of different understandings or interpretations. That's why we look to the historical. We want to see how things were fulfilled and know the times that they were in, know when things were written, and so that we can see how much of Scripture has been fulfilled. And the Scripture pretty much has been fulfilled up to chapter 14. After we get done with 14, hopefully today, then we go into a series of things that are happening, have happened in the past, but that are ongoing. And so let us enter into that. Now, the two main views that I'm going to speak of is the traditional view that's been in the United States for the last 100 and popular view. It's been popularized over the last little over 110, 120 years. And that is the one that you can see any place pretty much, as far as, in the United States it's been spoken of much. But, because it has, we're not going to put emphasis on it, but we are certainly going to be glad to tell you about, a good source to find that. There is if you go to www.jvim.com, that's Jack Vinepi Ministries.com, JVIM.com, and if you happen to go there and order his prophecy Bible, it includes some other books that he has written that are commentaries on, let's say, on the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And it will very skillfully, he is a man that has put over 63,000 or so verses to memory. So he can has memorized pretty much the entire Bible, and he is excellent in presenting that point of view. But what we are going to speak is because many things based on history and when the book of Revelation was written have already been fulfilled. And so if we look based on history, we realize that most likely the popularized view, at least a major portion of it, is probably not right. And so we want to base things as far as on historical writings, and they seem to also, but I don't think they're looking at all the writings. And the main one is that the book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle sometime between 54 and 68 A.D. It was said that he was imprisoned in early writings, first under Emperor Claudius, and then under Emperor Nero, and that Nero had tried to kill him by boiling him in oil, and when he could not, that God protected him, he sent him to the Isle of Patmos, and there's early writing that the introduction to the book of Revelation, that it was written during Nero's reign while John was on the Isle of Patmos. And so we look at that viewpoint, that when it says all these things are near and that must shortly take place, that much of these things were happening within the matter of months, years, a few years after the writing of the book of Revelation, from that time, and as we see in from Revelation 12 to 14, the first part up to 11 was pretty much mostly completed by AD 70, and the 12 through 14 is completed from probably in the early 60s, maybe mid 60s, through to the fall of the Roman Empire. So let's get into that and see if we can be able to finish Revelation chapter 14 up, and that will, as I said, 12, 13, and 14 go together, and it's basically the judgment of God on the Roman Empire. We do know that Nero, he is the beast. He was called the beast by numerous people, not only Christians, but Roman citizens and senators and highly placed people at the time, that he was called the beast. And his name also, when John was writing this, he was, of course, writing it while Nero was still on the throne and sending this letter around to the various churches. And, of course, if you're sending this around, you don't want to name Nero, but actually they did, because they switched it into Hebrew. And Hebrew, the letters, just like Roman numerals, are a series of letters. Well, also, each letter has a number, and so it is in the Hebrew that the letters have numbers. And the equivalent of Nero you put it into Hebrew, it's NRWNQSR, and or Neron Kaiser, and it is equivalent exactly of 666. And so when he speaks of the beast with the number of 666, we know that it is Nero, and he's speaking of the one that had sent him there to Patmos. And so we are going to be reading from the book Victorious Eschatology by Harold Eberle and Martin Trench, and you can get that book. And I would very definitely encourage you to get that at www.worldcastpublishing.com. That's worldcast, C-A-S-T, publishing.com. Okay, once again, that was Victorious Eschatology. Now, this happens to be the only book in the Bible that starts out at the very beginning that says you're going to be blessed if you hear this. You're going to be blessed if you read this. You're going to be blessed if you observe what it says. So, we want to be blessed. So, we want to listen and hear what it has to say. First, I'm going to just read chapter 14, and then we'll go back and cover it. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in the mouth of, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I heard another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, and the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his marks on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard the voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he had cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and together the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came up out of the winepress, up to the horse's bridle, for 1,600 furlongs. Okay. That's 1,600 furlongs is 184 miles. And much of this is people try to take this literally, and some of it should be, but most of it is not. And but it's a good to know definitely what was happening at the time. And we see that chapter 14 of Revelation starts off with 144,000 of God's people standing before the throne of heaven, singing a new song. And this is unlike the 144,000 mentioned in chapter 7. These are not from the tribes of Israel. These are early Christians having the name of Jesus and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now remember, we talked about the futurists so often talk about the mark of the beast. It's mentioned as far as this mark being placed, mentions it seven times in Revelation, but also it talks about the mark of God being placed on other people seven times. And but you never hear them hardly ever mention the mark of God on people. They only mention the mark of the beast. So this we just wanted to speak this because it's just saying that perhaps what they're saying is a little bit uneven in their presentation. These are the faithful who did not deny him as they faced torture and death during the great persecutions. History tells us that there were two great persecutions during the first century. The first during Nero's reign, and when we say Nero's reign is from 54 to 68, but his great persecution under him was from 64 to 68. The second during the reign of Domitian at 91 to 96 AD. Now, this is the place that lots of people place the book of Revelation under Domitian, but it's clearly stated in the book of Revelation that early version that was in the second century, that it was written by John during Nero's reign on the Isle of Patmos, where Nero sent him after trying to boil him in oil, and it didn't kill him. And so he didn't want him loose going through the empire, so he imprisoned him on the Isle of Patmos. But we're told that the martyrs numbered 144,000. But again, we can take this number literally or as representing a multitude. We are also told that these have been purchased from among the men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The 144,000 Christians gave their lives, as Tertullian in AD 160 to 220 wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now we see this that especially under Nero, there's probably about that many that were killed, 144,000. So we see the terms Babylon, and it can refer to various places because various places are called Babylon. Here we have two different 144,000s. Some are of the tribes of Israel. Some are early Christians, and so we wanted to not equate one group with the other group. We know that there was two great prophecies going on here. You see, up through chapter 11, it was dealing with the judgment on Jerusalem that was completed in 70 AD. There was a 3.5 year period there, and a 3.5 year period that they overlapped, but didn't entirely correspond, that was against Christians. We see that Satan had been thrown out of heaven. He came down with great wrath on the earth, and he made war with the, it talks about the children or the offspring of the woman. In other words, those that were saved that he made war with. Well, those are the, as far as, those are the early saints that, the early Christians that they made war with. And so let's continue on here. And I'm quoting back and forth several times from Victorious Eschatology by Harold Eberly and Martin Trench. and also adding in some other things. After seeing the martyred saints in heaven, John watched an angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. From this we should expect to see a harvest of souls, and indeed we do. But to identify it in history, we need to see the event which we are told accompanies this great harvest. In Revelation 14:8, it talks about the spirit of Babylon. Immediately after the harvesting of angels, the angel went forth another angel following, declaring, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations to drink the wine and the passion of her immorality." What is this Babylon? Why does Babylon fall correspond with an angel going out to preach the gospel across the world? To identify Babylon, remember that John is up in heaven watching spiritual dynamics that have natural consequences. Therefore, we should not think of Babylon as a city with that name. We should look deeper and see the power behind that city. It is easier to see the spiritual powers behind the cities when we realize that for thousands of years, the Gentiles in almost every city worshiped their own gods. Of course, they were not really gods, but they were dead statues, imaginary beings or demons. And Satan and his cohorts accepted the worship of human beings and therefore became associated with certain cities. Throughout history, Babylon has been known as a place of sin, especially the sin of human pride. That was where the Tower of Babel was built. That tower represented man's efforts to exalt himself. Then later in the days of the prophets, the kings of Babylon displayed the height of arrogance when he declared, "I will ascend to heaven, I will raise up my throne above the stars of God." Similarly, in Isaiah it says there, in the book of Revelation, we now read, Babylon has glorified herself and lives sensuously in Revelation 18:7. John noted her arrogance and wrote how she had said in her heart, "I sit as a queen," Revelation 18:7 again. We have to see here Babylon, we have the old Babylon, they have the Tower of Baal and then we see the revised Babylon Empire that comes many years later. Then we see, as we've seen here, that it has mentioned Babylon, it called even Jerusalem had become Babylon. And because it mentions Babylon, the city that kills the prophets and killed, as far as basically the Son of God. So we know that that was Jerusalem. We also see the term Babylon as referring to the whole Roman Empire. Now, we see it mentioned something else about Babylon as far as being set on seven hills. Well, there happens to be two cities that are set on seven hills. Jerusalem is set around about by seven hills, and so is Rome, built around about by seven hills. So, you see, both of those qualify, and they're both spoken of as Babylon in the Bible. And so we need to see that background, that this term Babylon is not referring so much to an individual city, but to this way, this power, and this demonic leadership over an area. And even Josephus, in the writing of like Jerusalem, that he said he had never known for the people at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem had never known such a wicked people. That he said these were the wickedest people that had ever lived on the earth, and yet they were religious. And but then we see again the beast in Rome, who was Nero. Everybody, I mean, many scholars at his time, his own time, called him the beast, and Christian people within the first several centuries always, when they talked about the beast, they always referred to Nero, or in some cases to maybe another one of the Caesars. But the one most often that was referred to as the beast was Nero himself. So we come here and it says, in describing this, we do not mean to reduce Babylon to a demon spirit that only induces pride in people. But since pride is the most obvious characteristic, we will simply refer to the evil power behind Babylon as the spirit of pride. If we think of Babylon in this way, then we can understand how she could take hold of a king and pervert his mind with pride and self-exaltation. Hence, Babylon can be seen as the spiritual power behind leaders who had great success, but the kind of success that merely glorified humanity. The city of Babylon was destroyed along with its empire, but the spirit of pride continued working in the earth. For this reason, we can see that the same pride active to various degrees in the leaders of empires, which displaced Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. The Caesars and the emperors of Rome even displayed some of the same thought patterns, claiming to be deity and believing that they could exalt their thrones to heaven. We already noted that there was a correspondence between the fall of Babylon in this chapter that we're in the eighth verse of chapter 14, and increasing in the preaching of the gospel. John gives us an even better image of this when he shows us Jesus going out to reap the harvest. Another, this is a quote from verses 15 and 16 in this chapter. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And Jesus brought in a harvest of souls. When did this happen? Why did it correspond with the fall of Babylon? When we study history, we learn that the single most significant event, other than the death and resurrection of Jesus, that had happened in the Roman Empire, as far as Christianity is concerned, and took place in the years AD 312 and 313. Preceding that time, Christians were persecuted, with some periods more intense than others. Tens of thousands of Christians were tortured and murdered. Then came Emperor Constantine. Before going into a great battle, he saw a vision that indicated to him that he fought under the sign of Christ. Then he would have the victory. And Constantine had his soldiers mark their shields with the first two letters of Christ's name, the Chi and the Rho, and then go into battle. They won a great victory, and so Constantine became a stronger supporter of Christianity. In AD 313, Constantine made a law legalizing Christianity. In the following years, he made many gifts to the Christian church, including extensive donations of property. Constantine also built the first great Christian cathedral in Rome, and he built many churches in cities around the empire. Christianity exploded in growth during that period. Hundreds of thousands of people claimed new allegiance to the Christian faith. Today, as we study history, we do not know if that multitude joining the church was actually serious in their commitments to Christ, yet the overwhelming majority of the Roman Empire claimed to be Christian by the end of the 5th century. The day Constantine bowed his knee to Jesus, the world changed. Constantine humbled himself. The ruling spirit of pride, which is Babylon, that's the ruling spirit of pride, is Babylon, lost its position of authority. Jesus immediately began harvesting the empire. An angel was released with the gospel. So we see that in this chapter in verses 6 and 7. And Jesus swung his sickle, and this is verses 14 and 16. And we should look at the correspondence between Babylon falling and the gospel being preached. Such a correspondence is similar to the one we see in the Gospel of Luke, where the disciples went out preaching. When they returned, Jesus said, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." That, we see that in Luke chapter 18. There was a direct correspondence between the gospel being preached and Satan falling from heaven. So also, when Babylon fell, the great harvest of the Roman Empire occurred. We have to look at this. Remember that Babylon is the spirit of pride, whenever it's a ruling authority. And you see, it was preventing and persecuting the church up until the time of Constantine. And he humbled himself before God and before Jesus Christ and called upon him as his Lord and Savior. In describing these events, we do not mean to insist that this is only reasonable explanation for the fall of Babylon. No one can say for sure what actually happened in the spirit realm at that specific time in history. We are simply taking the commonly accepted facts of history and looking to see how the historical events could correspond with what John described in the spiritual realm. We know that the expansion of the kingdom of God was to crush the Roman Empire. It is difficult to find any time in history that was more crushing to the rule of Satan, accompanied by a harvest of souls, than Constantine's conversion and the resulting harvest during the 4th and 5th centuries. Now we see this, if we look back to the book of Daniel, we can see in Daniel, this was all prophesied, that all these, he prophesied exactly what these various empires would come, and that there was a statue, and it was actually a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, king of Babylon. And he gave this interpretation of it and who they were. In another place in Daniel, it also broke down the four, that the Greek kingdom would be broken into four, and that there'd be four generals that would break it into four groups. And, of course, that happened. And then the Roman Empire, and then it would be crushed. That this statue that was standing upright in the earth, that there would be a rock that would be come down, and that it would strike it, and it would crush it, and there would be nothing left of it. And the rock would gradually grow and fill the entire earth. And this was the kingdom of God. So now, in the book of Revelation, we can see much correspondence from the book of Daniel. And actually, when you read the book of Revelation, I encourage you to read Daniel, because there's various chapters that are dealing with what God was doing and continues to do in the earth. During that time, the spirit of Babylon lost its position of dominance. The emperor bowed to Jesus instead of Babylon. That spirit of pride was no longer in authority to control the empire. The evil spirit remained active in the earth, and indeed it is still active today. However, it has fallen from its position of dominance. It could work in the hearts of individuals from that day forward, but it will never again be able to rise to a level where it can deceive such a large region of the world, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Right alongside Babylon, John tells us of a harlot. Who was this harlot? First, we can note that a harlot is a woman who lures away the hearts of men. Indeed, John said that she is the one with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. We see that if we jump ahead to Revelation chapter 17:2, but we're basically staying here in chapter 14, but we're going to mention a few things that are a little bit ahead of us. And so we see that John also described how the harlot was drunk with the blood of the saints. And as the harlot worked with Babylon, we are told that all the nations were deceived by sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on the earth. Most teachers of Revelation make some association between the harlot and religion. It is difficult to be conclusive about this, but we are told that the kings had joined with her to commit their indecent acts. Indeed, rulers had used religion for centuries to justify the killing of the prophets and the saints. Even Jesus' death was orchestrated by religious leaders of his day. In this context, we use the word religion. We're not talking about Christianity in a good sense of being a religion. Rather, we are using the term in the negative sense of people's ritualistic behaviors and futile attempts to please divine beings throughout history. Many kings and rulers partnered or committed adultery with religion or the harlot in order to control people or manipulate them through the use of fear, shame, manipulation, and domination. It is the sense of control that we are talking about, a spirit of religion. To be more accurate, we would say that is the demon or demons that control people through religions. Religion is not necessarily evil, but the demons that may work through religion are. Now you think of the Hindu religion. They've got over 100 million gods. They declare that themselves, 100 million, or you might even call them demons, that control that. You think of the 300 or so different gods that Muhammad went to Medina, and he chose Allah, the moon god, and went back and killed everybody, and chose that one god, that whether it was a demonic spirit or whatever, over all the other demonic spirits. And you see, even today we see that those, we've seen the communist empire fall. We've seen Christianity rush headlong into both Russia and China, with China well over 100 million Christians, perhaps up to over 300 million. It's really not known, except that the 100 million figure came about 10 years ago. And we know that probably some of the greatest Christian missionaries in the world are Chinese. There's thousands that have memorized the entire New Testament and are strong evangelists in China themselves and have left even to other countries. And so we know that everything has to bow to the name of Jesus. So we've seen that there are countless millions of Muslims that are turning to Christ, and throughout the Muslim world and non-Muslim world, that they are turning to Christ and becoming Christians, and just like. The report out of Egypt that over 2 million people have converted as of about 3, 4, 5 years ago from being Muslims to Christians. And so we see this also up in Iraq and places in Iran, that they are being supernaturally at night having visions of Christ, and they even whole villages are coming to the Lord because everybody in the village would have the same vision of Christ. So let's continue reading here. Hopefully we can get finished with this. So as far as these demons worked through religion to control and manipulate people, it is interesting to note that the pretenses under which the Roman Empire persecuted the early Christians, the single most common accusation against them was that they were atheists. This may seem strange to us since we know that they worship one true God, but in AD 312, the Roman Empire encouraged worship of many gods. When the Christians refused to offer such worship, they were seen as rejecting the gods, therefore atheists. With this against them, they were tortured and martyred. Hence we see how a spirit of religion became drunk on the blood of the saints. John told us that the harlot sits on seven mountains. That's in Revelation 17:9. In the same context, he said that those seven mountains are seven kings. This is similar language to that used earlier to describe Rome. Not only did the Roman Empire have seven Caesars, but the city of Rome was surrounded by the seven mountains. And we talk about seven Caesars. These are all the first families, seven in a row in one family. And it was widely known as a city on seven hills, in antiquity called Septimonium. Finally, we are told that the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Indeed, the emperors in Rome ruled over many kings, and the emperors before Constantine's time employed religion to control the masses. Some have understood this harlot to be the city of Jerusalem rather than Rome, noting that it too was surrounded by seven mountains. Certainly, we can consider both because we are looking into the realm of the spirit. And in the realm of demons, that demons have worked through religion in many religions of the world, we are shown how the harlot was closely associated with a beast. If we see this beast as Emperor Nero, we can identify a correspondence with a description given to us in chapter 17. It says, seven heads are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. That's Revelation 17:9-11. And we have already explained that the kings are the seven Caesars, the empire, Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and Galba. From the phrase five have fallen, we can know that the first five of these Caesars had died. Therefore, when John wrote, one is, we know that he is talking about Nero, who was the sixth Caesar, and who was in the power at the time of John's writing. Finally, John tells us of one who is yet to come and must remain a little while. This fits the last Caesar, Galba, who reigned for only 7 months. Throughout the rest of Revelation 17 and 18, we read about the diminishing influence and the destruction of Babylon, the harlot, and the beast. God's judgment came upon them, and they fell. As the spirit of pride did, so the harlot also lost her position of dominance in the world. She remained active and continues to influence people even today. What happened when she fell is that she lost her position of authority over the nations of the earth. Preceding that time, every nation had its own god or gods whom the people worshipped. People were lost in darkness. When God judged the harlot, she fell like lightning to the earth, and therefore she will never again be able to deceive the nations on such a broad, wide-scale range. chapter 14 of Revelation ends with an angel coming out of the temple in heaven, swinging the sickle to the harvest of the earth. The harvest was to remove evil, we are told. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Blood up to the horses' bridles is figurative language. We know this because some teachers, more tedious in their studies than us, have taken the time to calculate all the blood from all 6 billion people in the world today would only fill a fraction of the amount mentioned here. Therefore, it is more reasonable to understand this passage to mean that God would continue his judgments and none would escape. In the context of Rome being judged, we can see the fulfillment of this passage as the empire was destroyed. Invaders from the north repeatedly looted and killed the people of various regions surrounding Rome. Then in AD 378, the Goths had a decisive victory over the Roman legions. In AD 410, the Visigoths descended upon Rome and ransacked the city. Things continued to decline from that point forward until AD 476, when the western portion of the Roman Empire collapsed, and the eastern portion survived as the Byzantine Empire until 1453, when the Turks captured and took control of Constantinople. Exactly as Daniel told us, the Roman Empire was crushed, and the internal kingdom of God continued to increase. So we come to the end today. We see that this 12, 13, and 14 was dealing with the Roman Empire, and as far as this spirit of Babylon, that it is alive today, but it doesn't have the control that it did then. But it's still alive, and so that we see that chapters 4 through 11 are dealing with things early on and the judgment that came against Jerusalem, 12, 13, and 14 with the judgments against the Roman Empire, and that clearly that the beast was Nero, and it was considered so at the time, and when there was this one family line of Caesars that continued until the seven finished with Nero and Galba. They had said that five have fallen, one now is, which is Nero, and Galba, one must come for a short time. After that, there was a whole Vespasian took over the Roman Empire, and that line of Caesars had ceased altogether. And so we come to the end, and we just say, in Jesus' name, may you be blessed most abundantly. May God prosper you and bless you in all your ways. And we hope to be back with you again next week and explore more of the Word of God. And remember also Psalm 91 for your protection, and to memorize that. That be a great blessing in your life and your family's life. God bless you. We love you. Bye-bye.